of a people moving from here to there. Moses was also a priest to the children of God. And so that's what I want to look at tonight, because we as servants of God not only have some commission. Everybody has a commission. You remember two nights ago, I think it was, I mentioned Susanna Wesley. This was John Wesley's mother, who raised John and Charles and the other 19 children, 10 of who died in early childhood. But she raised all of her children. Now, you'd say, now, what was Susanna's ministry? Well, just look at John. Let's look at Charles. We got a hymn book full of Susanna's treasures. You see, now she was a servant of God. And what did she do? What was her calling? Her commission was to take these little sinful kids and teach them the Bible and teach them the Lord and teach them how to repent, teach them how to get saved, and teach them morality and whatever she taught them. Now there is a servant of God. But, you know, she never stood in a pulpit, I don't believe. And she was buried in a pauper's grave. And if you go to John Wesley's church downtown London, you go across the street to the pauper's grave and you'll see Susanna Wesley's tombstone there. She died poor after raising those kids. But I tell you, you look up in glory and where the first or last and the last or first, and Susanna's somewhere way up there, probably above John and Charles, for all I know. But she's a good servant. But you know, that Susanna Wesley just didn't pound the Bible in Greek and Hebrew and Latin into John's heart and consider that her ministry. I bet you that Susanna Wesley was praying for those kids all the time. So she had a priesthood ministry as well in her home. So my point is tonight we want to look at Moses as the priest. And of course the whole idea is, as one brother who says, the highest ministry of the Christian life is when your life is for others. You are a priest. No longer fussing with yourself, but living for others. You know, we're just so self-centered, so concerned with ourself. I fellowship with people who are so absolutely obsessed with their health that they're unhealthy. And I remember talking to C.T. Studd's son-in-law when he was just about 90 years old and he could hardly walk. One leg collapsed, his right leg collapsed every time he walked, and it almost was like this. But he went from place to place and he spoke and everything. So one time I'm sitting down with him, and I'd known him for quite a while, and I said, brother, how do you deal with that leg of yours, which was an injury he got when he was a teenager, and it just got worse and worse, and the arthritis was really severe. He says, I got one over on the devil on that one. He had an English accent, you know. I said, well, what do you mean? Well, how do you deal with your leg? He says, I don't. I ignore it. The devil's always trying to distract me. He says, no. He says, I'm a man of spirit. My spirit's being renewed day by day. This old decrepit body, forget about it. He says, so I forget about it. Oh, it gives the devil a tough time, he says. And it gave me a wink. And now there's a servant of God. Now we can't ignore our ailments, and some folks really get hit hard with various illnesses and things. I'm not at all saying you should just forget about it. But I'm saying we need to not be obsessed with ourselves, because our life is for others. Probably some of the greatest ministry and intercession, which we'll never know about till we get to glory, are people who infirmed are spending all day praying for young saints. I don't know how many grandmothers we're praying that got you into the kingdom of God. But you see, that may be the highest ministry of all. It's interesting how the Lord took Paul and made his last, I don't know how many years, maybe 11 years behind bars. And yet his greatest ministry came out from his time behind bars. You can't limit God once you get to this ministry where your life is for others. And there is the life of a priesthood. You know, when Moses became a priest for the children of God, he laid down his whole life for these children. And he laid down his whole life for God. And this made him a priest. Now, I'd like just to read some verses so you can see some of the aspects of him being a priest in the house of God. Because he not only built the tabernacle, according to the pattern, which is being faithful as a priest to the house of God, which we'll talk about. But the house of God is more than that tabernacle that he built, isn't it? The house of God is the household of God, which means all God's kids. So our ministry is not finished when we build that little house. It's just begun. And so let's listen to some verses here. I got them listed out here. Hebrews 8:5. We have this recollection. Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. See, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mount. So part of his ministry as a priest was to build the house of God. We can apply that. Let's look at some other parts of his priesthood life. Exodus 33:11. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a younger man, would not depart from the tent. So part of a priesthood ministry is talking to God day by day. Exodus 34:34. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. Whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel what had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that his skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face when he went to speak with the children of Israel. I love to see a Christian who glows. Say, we have a sister in our assembly there in Manhattan, and she just recently came. She's a freshman at the school that's literally a stone's throw from our place. And she came in. She's from Sierra Leone, black as coal. And she's got a smile that fills the room because she loves Jesus. Isn't that wonderful when you see somebody that's got to put a veil over their face? All right. Anyway, let's go. Numbers 14. Just to show the position of a priest, verses 1 through 5. And all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into the land to fall by the sword? Our wives, our little ones, will become plunder. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?" So they said to one another, "Let us appoint a leader and return to Egypt." Boy, Moses, his apostleship sure was appreciated, wasn't it? Well, here's what Moses responded. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Numbers 16, 3 and 4. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, again, and said to them, "You've gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in the midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly?" And when Moses heard this, he fell on his face. A priest unto the Lord is on his face and on his knees. Well, the first thing we want to notice about Moses, which is essential to a priesthood, is that you have to have a living relationship to God. If you're going to intercede for people and everything, you got to be on a first-name basis, fellowshipping with him, before him, talking to him, face-to-face. And Moses, from the day that God spoke to him out of that bush, Moshe, Moshe, for the next 40 years of his life until he died, he lived in fellowship with Jehovah. Now, there is a prime qualification for priesthood. You can't know what the Lord wants to do unless you know the Lord. You can't stand on behalf of the people and pray for them unless you know what the Lord demands. Moses spent time getting to know the Lord. We see him as the apostle standing nobly with his rod and all this, and the sea parting, or the Amalekites being defeated as his hands were lifted up. We see Moses mighty on the mountain, furious with the children of Israel, telling them to grind that calf up and drink its golden essence. He was a fearsome guy. But the final testimony we find of Moses is that he was on his knees, praying, learning of the Lord, knowing the Lord. He heard God. We read the last time in Numbers chapter 12 that God says, you know, Moses is my servant. I talk to him face to face. I confide things of my heart to Moses. A servant of God has this amazing privilege and amazing burden. The Lord shares his heart with you. You know, I know, as our brother Jim shared this morning, you know, prophets aren't very popular. And the reason Isaiah and Jeremiah and all these guys got beat around and thrown around and maligned by the children of Israel is because they actually had heard the heart of God, and they were brokenhearted, and they told the children of Israel what the real story was. It's a brokenhearted business. Moses, before the presence of God, was hearing things, amazing things. God was sharing his heart with him. The people saw the acts of God, but Moses understood the ways of God. It's as if Moses saw beyond the veil. You know, there was a veil over, the door of the tabernacle. And that veil kind of represents a separation of us because we're sinners and God is holy. But Moses, up on that mount, saw a vision of God that made him look beyond the veil and see that God was actually a merciful God. And even though God often on the exterior looks like he's kind of holy and, you know, he's a little angry, which is actually just a caricature of sinners who don't know the Lord. When you get beyond the veil, who do you meet but a high priest, a God of mercy? And Moses learned to live and know this God of mercy. Well, now, that being the main requirement, that is to say, even as the apostle had to be obedient to the Lord in everything he said, now the priest had to be before the Lord in everything that went on, in constant communication. So we read a command to the priest, to Moses the priest, in Exodus chapter 25. Construct the sanctuary for me, that I may dwell among the people. Now, let's just say, because, you know, there's a lot of discussion about this, let's just say there were 2 million children of Israel at the base of Mount Sinai. Now, how many out of that 2 million you really think wanted to go up the mountain and meet God? Now, he came down as thunder and lightning, or some people say actually a volcano was erupting on Mount Sinai. Anyway, that's what the description was like. And God, and Moses heard the words, Moses, come up. Now, how many of the rest of the children of Israel you reckon wanted to come up and meet God? Well, you know who went up? Joshua. He went up with Moses. And that's probably because he had to. Moses couldn't carry his own suitcase. He's getting old, so Joshua. But Joshua was trembling all the way. Well, I mean, and then God gets him up on the mountain and says, now listen, let me share my heart with you. You know, I gave you those Ten Commandments and those commandments about this and that and the other thing. But then God opens up to Moses for more chapters than the law. And says, I want you to build me a house so I can dwell among these people. I want to be with my people. Now, Moses, you'd be a good priest. I want you to build this house. But Moses, for goodness sake, if you're going to build a house, you got to build it exactly according to what you see on the mount. So Moses saw some kind of vision up on the mount. It doesn't say, and suddenly the heavens opened and he saw a big house. But he saw something. And who knows but what his architectural skills from Egypt were involved in him understanding the proportions of what he saw. But God could say, now you remember what you saw? Now I want you to build this tabernacle just like you saw. And so Moses, enabled by this vision and the pattern he had seen in that vision, he built this tabernacle. Now, here's the first part of a priest's life that's really hard for me to get hold of. You know, a priest is got to be a stickler for detail. I don't know how a young Christian can bear reading Leviticus. It's just too much detail. But you know, priests lap it up. Oh yeah, okay. Do that with that offering and that, wash it this way, do this, take out the entrails. Yeah, I got it. You and I say, You know, a priest has got to be a fanatic about details. I mean, if you read Ezekiel, which was, I just saw this last year, reading Ezekiel and the vision of the new temple and everything, there's so many details there for crying out loud already. All right, 40 cubits by 39, and don't forget this eve, and Priests have got to love details. Mo must have been a bean counter. I don't know. But he built it according to the pattern. Now, it says, now build it according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle you saw. So you see, there needed to be a correspondence. It just couldn't be something he made up, and it somehow strangely looks like an Egyptian pyramid. No, that won't do. But how did Moses ever know that he was building the tabernacle and it had to look just like Jesus? He had no idea. But you and I do now, right, don't we? You want to see Jesus? Read what the tabernacle's made out of, what the furniture is like, why they have these coverings, and why is it silver, and why is it gold? You just read the stuff, and you can see the blood, and you can see the sacrifice, you can see the Lord, you can see His humanity, you can see His deity. All the details of the tabernacle, it's perfect correspondence with Jesus. Now, Moses saw the tabernacle in heaven, but he was so faithful that as he built the house, it looked like Jesus. Now, that's a simple equation for brothers and sisters who are building the house of God. Now, we've got all kinds of house definitions. A house should look like this, and the church has any one of hundreds of denominational blueprints for what the church should look like. I got a better idea. How about building a church that looks like Jesus? See, that's what the Lord wants. But there is specificity there. It's not quite as easy as that may sound. All right, everybody, just be like Jesus. Praise God, we got the church. I wish it were that simple. Now, the priest and Moses, in his administration of the priesthood, not only built that house according to dimensions that would look like Jesus, but he had to teach the priests these various sacrifices in their specific details. Why? Well, Jim gave us the clue this morning. Because each one of those sacrifices represents something about Jesus' salvation and atonement. So even those sacrifices have got to be done just such a way, because if you do it in just such a way, it looks like Jesus. But we have to be careful about all this stuff. Priests need to be careful, not... So in the house of God, I don't know how to say it, we just got a lot of sloppy priesthood going on. Things are built so casually, and things are built without order a lot of times. There's so much disorder in the house. If we're going to be priests, we got to be a little bit persnickety. No. I'm sorry, brother. That doesn't look like Jesus. Our service, our worship, our Bible studies, our prayer, they all have to be built upon the sacrifices of Christ and His intercession. When we think about building the church, sometimes we think like it's living stones, but we still see our brothers and sisters in that picture basically as either a cube or a rectangle. It just needs to be chiseled off a little bit. Or as Jim did, because he's such a loving guy, just brush it off a little bit. I know you're rubbish, he says. So you take the stone, you brush it off a little bit, then it's good. You put it in. All right, so all you all need is just a little brushing off. You know, one of those archaeologist brushes. Just, okay, you're fine. So when we think of the house being built, okay, we got all of these sort of rectangular or cubic stones that were slipping in, and they got to fit in the corner. Yeah, that's pretty easy. That analogy is easier than real life. Or we might say, you see, the body of Christ, the church is the body of Christ, so it has to be built like a body. Well, now, I think any kid is like 12 years old could say, hey, there's John. We can see he's a left thumb. Just go on over there, John. And we say, oh, that person's a right thumb. Or that person's a pinky finger. Or that person's a mouth. That person's an eye. That person's a nose. I mean, you know, sometimes we would think that putting together the body of Christ in a united way is just like having a Mr. Potato Head. All right, now come on. You're the nose. Get over here and sniff things. But the reality of the body of Christ, the reality of the house of God, and why it's such an intensive thing that involves intercession and patience and everything else, is because the house of God, because you and I are in it, is a huge and sometimes confusing jigsaw puzzle. You're part of a puzzle that's been jigged. Probably most of you know what a jigsaw is, but back in the day, there used to be these things. Anyway, every one of you got some corners and some edges and some coloration. And a lot of Christians say, you know what, I don't fit. They keep pressing in over here, and it doesn't fit. The color's wrong. You know, they're green, but they want to be in the blue section. And because all of us are unique, and we all have these little corners. You know, as a kid, I used to get mad. I just started banging them in the, you know, it was a sort of a round thing, but I thought I could kind of, you make it square if I pushed it hard enough. You know, my mother would say, no, you got to have patience. You know, the whole family was doing it. And I get so mad, you know, I'd throw some things up in the air and leave. And, I was the worst jigsaw puzzle. I just didn't have the patience. Meanwhile, my sister, one piece at a time, you know, so she loved it. But she had the sense of what you do. You got to find those special colors, and it turns out that that's a face in the middle of the picture, or a wagon, or it was usually some painting, you know, some Monet or Picasso or something that we were trying to reproduce. And if you all ever figured out that there's these special colors, but I was always messing with the big blue blob, like the sky over here. When there's nothing, there's just blue blob. Anyway, you get the point. The Lord says, I will build my church. You say, oh, Lord, I know. Only you can build that church. Then he says, right, you build it. He's got you. He says, no, Lord, only you can build it. He says, yeah, I know, only I can build it. Now you build it. Well, that's what he said to Peter, right? That's what he says to us. And here we are with all these jigsaw pieces laying in a pile. Everybody complaining. Oh, I don't fit in. What are you sticking me over here for? I don't want to be part of the sky. I want to be part of the earth. We need priests who can provoke one another to good works, that can be patient with one another and help them find their spot. Because, of course, the upside of the thing is, you know, once you find your spot in the body and it goes clunk, suddenly to the above you and beside you and beneath you, things start functioning the way they're supposed to be functioning. You start to find your place. It takes a while there to say, where am I in this thing here? Of course, there's a lot of other problems we can't go into on the jigsaw puzzle, but you get the point. Patience. Done according to pattern. Looks like Jesus. And so Moses was faithful in this procedure. Now, of course, as we already read some scriptures, things didn't always go so smooth. There were a few times where God said, I'm giving up on these people. And now the priesthood ministry took on a whole other role, as Moses had to stand between God and the children. Now let's just look at a couple of them so we kind of get this. In Psalm 106, there's a testimony of the children of Israel as they wandered here and there. And you have read these things before. It's hard to know where to start when we're listing the disobedience of the children of Israel. I guess we should go back to 19 so we kind of get the context here. And so they made a golden calf in Horeb. They worshipped a molten image, and they exchanged the glory for an image of an ox that eats grass.
They forgot God, their Savior, who'd done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore, God said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach to turn away his wrath from destroying them. The sheep are always going, which is basically their murmuring. All right, so we had good water yesterday. Where's our water today? Can God fix a table for us in the wilderness? They had so little idea how offensive their whole attitude was to God. Always murmuring. The story of the children of Israel in the wilderness is not a happy story. And Moses found himself somehow at times standing in this kind of gap where God would say to him, I'm going to take these kids out. And Moses had to say, Lord, don't do it. What a position to be in. Even at one point he said, Lord, if you're not going to go with them, you're not going to take me out. Rather than destroy these children, you take me out. I mean, that's standing in the gap. And that's paying a price. You and I are sure that God would go along with Moses' plan. But I'm not sure Moses was so sure. But he had to deal with such fickle people. They're always fussing. And what the Lord was actually looking for was somebody to stand in the gap during those times for that which was right. You know those two passages, there's two passages, one in Isaiah and one in Ezekiel, that talk about somebody to stand in the gap. And Isaiah and Ezekiel were written pretty late in Israel's history when they were about to go into captivity. But the interesting thing about both passages, it says that what God was surprised about, as if God could really be surprised, but what God was surprised was that while things were going down like a house of cards, nobody was standing in the gap. It's as if God says, there may be 10,000 people falling down into idolatry, but if I can find somebody standing in the gap, I will not judge. God has such a heart for mercy, but he has to be asked for it. It's an affront to God to assume mercy, to presume mercy. And he's just looking for somebody to ask for it. Let's look at a couple of passages. I see you don't believe me. In Exodus 32, case in point, the whole thing with the golden calf. In Exodus 32, beginning in verse 9, here's Moses. There's only one way you can intercede like this. You really have to know the Lord. If you're interceding on the wrong grounds, you become Tostitos. You're done. Verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I've seen this people. Behold, they're an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them, I may destroy them, and I'll make of you a great nation. That is Moses and his family, see. Moses entreated the Lord and said, Oh Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt with great power and mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, Ha, 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 with evil intent God brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger. Change your mind from doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, your servants, to whom you swore by yourself and said, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens. And all this land of which I have spoken, I'll give to your descendants, and they will inherit it forever. And so the Lord changed his mind. Moses changed the Lord's mind. Now, of course, you and I are not so stupid as to believe that God was actually going to take out the people. But they needed discipline. But Moses stood in the gap and said, Lord, you can't do it for your own namesake. It's true, we're worthless. But for your own namesake, Lord. and for what you promised. And for all the nations looking around, you can't give up on the kids now. And so it says the Lord changed his mind. Oh, have you ever gotten to know the Lord well enough to know how much the Lord wants to change his mind regarding judgments and disciplines that he must perform on your life? How he wants mercy to triumph over judgment? But unless somebody comes asking, it'll be judgment. Again, we find another place in Numbers 14. Again, this is when the children of Israel come into the borders of Kadesh Barnea and decide they're not going into the promised land, that God is wrong. And here we find Moses falling down on his face and praying to the Lord. The Lord, in verse 11 of Numbers 14, the Lord said to Moses, "How long will the people spurn me? How long will they not believe and despise all the signs which I've performed in their midst? I'll smite them with pestilence, dispossess them, and I'll make you a nation greater and mightier than they." But Moses said, "Lord, then the Egyptians will hear this, for by your strength you brought up this people from the midst. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of the people. For you, O Lord, have seen eye to eye while your cloud stands over them. And you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now if you slay your people as one man, then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'The Lord was too weak to bring the people into the land, so he had to destroy them.'" Lord, we can't have that. Your mighty name can't be besmirched just because these people are so sinful and stubborn. And once again, he stood in the gap and these kinds of things. Now, you know, it wasn't really that Moses was arguing with the Lord. What was it really? Moses knew the Lord's heart. You can go to the Lord if you really know him. It's amazing how merciful he is. But you better be sure of your ground. Did you hear Moses going in and say, "Hey, Lord, for my sake, do this"? No, you didn't hear that. Did you hear Moses ever say, "You know, the people really aren't so bad"? No, he didn't say that. He always said, "Lord, for your own namesake, have mercy." And he did. So we see him interceding, which is such a part of priesthood. Well, two final things about priesthood I'd like to say, and then we're good to go. Priesthood in itself is a fulfillment of the purpose of man. Now, what do I mean by that? Because when Moses was interceding and talking face to face and all that, he was doing exactly what God created man to do, to fellowship with God. Moses was faithful because he stood as a man in his rightful place, as in the Garden of Eden, talking to God in the cool of the day. Talking, sometimes arguing, sometimes waiting, sometimes lonely and discouraged, sometimes angry and frustrated. There's a few times he says, "God, why have you given me these kids? A bunch of bums." But then he always waited for God to get the last word. But through this whole process of dialogue over these 40 years, we see that he was being what the man is supposed to be. And we as Christians have been made to be the dwelling place of God. And the highest purpose of our lives beyond our commission, our ministry, and such like, is that you and I are to dwell with God and speak with him, walk with him, talk with him, come to the garden and get to know the Lord. That's why we've been saved. That's why we're on this earth. Why, when the angels look down, they're not half as impressed with this as if I'm ministering the word tonight. The angels aren't half as impressed as when I'm in my own room and I'm just worshiping God. See, for this, I get showcased and people look at me. And some people say, "Hey, great job." Other people say, "Row." I go into my room and there's nobody but God in me. But you see, that's where the reality of what our real life is all about comes to pass. If you and I are going to be priests, you need to find a closet and become a lover of God. When you read the great men of God and you read their biographies, you know, they spent a lot of time just sitting in front of God. I read one guy's story, and he would get up every morning at 4 in the morning, and from 4 to 6, he just got in his easy chair, and he sat there and put a blanket over him because it was cold where he lived, and he'd just sit there. And he'd say, about every 10 minutes, maybe, Jesus. He didn't go there with an agenda, although God often spoke to him in those early morning hours. But he wasn't there saying, okay, now, Lord, you got to talk to me about today. What should I do? Just, no, you know, just 2 hours, you and me, Lord. Praise God. Maybe he'd sing a song, be quiet. You know, his wife had to put up with this for 50 years. Because they only had a little house. So that was in the bedroom. Here's the wife. And here he is in a chair. Jesus. Oh, boy. Anyway, he was being a good priest. He was claiming the ground. And this was the great consolation of Moses. Man. You know, so Moses had this great apostolic ministry when he waved his thing and the sea parted and the children are marching and all of this. You know, and the Amalekites are destroyed and all of those great mighty moments. And that took up about 2 weeks of the 40 years. Now, what happened the rest of the 39 years and 50 weeks? A lot of those Jewish people had their little TV sets. They're watching, Goat Dynasty. Tent flicks. No, so what's Moses doing all this time? What is he doing for 40 years? Basically, in one way or another, I mean, of course, he had family matters and people knocking on his tent door all the time saying, Mo, I got a problem. But aside from that, most of that was spent before the living God. You know, we know he never made it into the promised land, or at least not in his physical lifetime because of his disobedience. But you know, can I tell you the truth? He lived in Sabbath rest for those 40 years in the wilderness. All the other kids were waiting to get into the promised land. He's already there. Because he's with God. He's talking with him, walking with him, laughing with him, crying with him, fighting with him, waiting for him. He was in his rest. He'd found the Sabbath rest. And so he died in vigor at 120 years, strong in health, eyes clear as an eagle's. It's because the Lord's life was his life for those 40 years. I know he thought many times, man, have I wasted time. 80 years of self-indulgence, but at least I got 40 years of rest and living with Jehovah. I know we've wasted a lot of time. But the Lord can redeem those times. So that last 40 years, now he's 90, now he's 100, now he's 110, now he's 115. What's he doing in that tent while everybody's watching the Goat Dynasty? What's he doing? Well, that's one other part of his legacy, which we often overlook. Well, it's during that time he had nothing else to do but write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Greatest 5 books in the Old Testament. You know, he had to get this story of Genesis straight. He talked to the elders. He talked to through the tradition. He learned all. But, you know, just think of the craftsmanship involved. Now, you know he developed a skill of being able to write because Genesis is an economy of simplicity, truth, humility. You know, some of you have read, I'm sure you've read the, you know, other versions of the creation story found in Babylon and in other places. They're so full of mythology. Then the rock god said, you know, and then the moon god said, and the sun god did this. And then out of the sun god and the moon god was born the wolf god. And all of this kind of mythology, wild tales, there's none of that in Genesis. There's simple truth. He wasn't trying to be a biologist. Wasn't trying to be an earth scientist. He wasn't trying to be a mythologist. Wasn't trying to be religious. He's just telling the story. And I'm sure he had to trim down some of the story as it had been built up over the years. He just brought the story before the Lord, and the Lord trimmed down a lot of that fat off that steak before he'd write it down. But isn't it wonderful? I mean, the book of Genesis. I love that book. What we learn about, like, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. I mean, the warts and the blessings, the truth and the fears and the faith and the doubts and the mistakes. He writes it all in there. Now, for you and I, you know, we'd want to cover up Abe a little bit. We wouldn't get around to Keturah, other such faux pas, his trip into Egypt, etc. You know what I mean? We would try to cover up things. No, no, no. And then Exodus. What a story of that history. I mean, so beautifully written and composed. And then Leviticus. Well, that's that book you and I don't like. But the priests really like that book. I mean, these details. You got to have that priest book. Only Mo had the patience to write it all down. Numbers. I mean, is that one of your favorite books? Well, that's the story of all the wanderings, all the murmurings and everything. Go look it up. If you're in a depressed mood, you should read the book. You really get down. Actually, it's called Numbers because at the beginning, the people are numbered. And at the end, the people are numbered. And it's just a picture of the book of life. Got everybody's name in there. Everybody who's going into the promised land. There it is. Your name's in the book. And then Deuteronomy, the love story. Telling the story of the giving of the law and the progress of the 40 years and the whole thing through the eyes of a Moses who's been in the tent talking to God for 40 years and has discovered something. I got news for you, bro. God chose us because he loved us. That's it. Not because we're big shots or because we make money faster than anybody else. He just loves us because he loves us. You guys know Ed Miller? Now, some of you know Ed Miller. He's a brother from the East Coast. He has a wonderful ministry of the Word. Maybe some year you'll invite him out. He's a wonderful brother. He wrote a little country song. It goes something like this. I can't sing anymore, but it's something like this. He loves me because he loves me. That's a strange start, huh? And proved it on Calvary. If value is made by the price that he paid, then the Lord made a treasure of me. Well, that's what Mo learned. He loves me because he loves me. And all that law is just to find out if we love the Lord with all our mind, all our strength, all our heart. Oh, servants of God, arise. We have such a priesthood need today. We have so many people broken, busted up. You know, old David Wilkerson went on to glory a couple of years ago. I went to his funeral there in New York. You know, it was a big to-do. But, you know, as was David's wont, you know, he didn't want things blown up. And so testimonies had to be kept to a minimum. And they just praise God for this wonderful guy. But one of the clips that they showed up on the screen, they gave a little thing of, you know who David Wilkerson is? He's a famous Pentecostal evangelist and prophet, I guess you'd say. He got interviewed when he first arrived in New York. That must have been in the early 70s, after he'd been in Texas for 20 years. Before that, he'd done something in New York, you know. And he came back to New York, and so this local news station, a completely secular ABC news station, I think it was, asked David Wilson, what did you do coming back to this city here? Why did you do that? He says, you know, God burdened my heart. Number one, that there's so many broken people who need mercy. He says, I don't know about all these rich people and all these people who think they don't need any help, but there's so many broken people, I just want to share Christ with broken people. That's the first thing I want to do. Second thing that I felt God wanted me to do is come to New York and warn people of the judgment that's soon to come. He says, somebody's got to tell them the truth. The judgment is coming and you need to be ready. And he said, the third thing I'd like to do is gather a remnant of people who'll be holy and faithful and wait for the Lord's return. That was his answer. What a wonderful priest of God. He was a man of such mercy. You know, every once in a while, he couldn't stand any longer. You know, they had a fancy office for him there at Times Square Church. And every once in a while, he'd bolt out of the office. Sometimes he had to almost sneak out to go out on the street and find homeless people and witness to them. And often they'd find him in the middle of the winter. He'd come back without his shoes on. I guess you've probably heard some of these stories. He'd see an old bum there, and he'd witness to him and give him his shoes, a couple of dollars. One time he came back and says, "Hey, where's the keys to that Ford, those long vans?" He says, "You know, I met a brother down the street here. He needs that van worse than we do." He gave away a church van one time. But all I'm saying is, you know what? He had as sort of a stewardship on his heart, broken people. As soon as he saw broken people, he'd start to cry, pray for them. And, you know, we have that same life of Jesus in us. I know this world's going to hell in a handbasket. I know there's a lot of stupid people who are so proud and stubborn and hard-hearted that they don't realize, they can't see the reality of their self-destruction. But there's a lot of people been broken. Things are really collapsing in a lot of ways. And we need to be those priests who've got a heart interceding for these broken ones and gathering them up, binding them up like the Good Samaritan, you know? That's part of the house of God being built. Caring for one another. And I sense when I come here out to the West Coast, which most people don't recommend I do, but I come out here, well, you know, people in New York feel like the West Coast is hopeless. Strange that you guys think New York's going to be the first to go. Oh, how we love one another. Anyway, I'm glad when I come out here because I see a lot of people who really love the Lord. You know, it's kind of a rare thing, and I got to tell on some people. I won't mention any names. But it actually is a wonderful joy to go upstairs in that men's room, and they're praying for the meeting. And I've never come here any year where I don't hear at least two or three, four brothers crying while they're praying. You know, you just don't see that much. People with such a heart for God to get the glory. You know, a lot of brothers get all kind of rumped up, you know. They get into a meeting, "Hi, praise God, we take the anointing." And these brothers say, "Jesus," they start crying. I don't know, maybe Jesus is listening and hearing these prayers, the crying prayers. So, praise God for you crybabies. There's something underneath that's causing all that. And I'm just glad to be a part. May the Lord help us to be, by His resurrection life, those apostles and priests, a shadow of our great servant Jesus, living our lives, deferring all our treasures for another time, laying down our lives, being broken as a vessel, letting the treasure out. There's only a few more days and then Jesus comes. Don't be caught saying, "Well, I was getting around to it." No, you lay down all the good things that you have and start being for others. And we'll find God do great things in these last days. Lord, may You bless Your people with such an impartation of Your life that we might realize we've got everything we need already. Whether somebody's 18 or 25 or 49 or 74, we already have all we've ever needed. And all we really want to do now is be a giveaway, sending the love of Jesus as ambassadors of Christ to a world that's broken. Help us fulfill this great high calling. Oh, help us to learn how to live in Your presence, how to talk face to face with Jesus our Lord. You tell us to come into the holy place, oh Lord, by Your precious blood. By faith we would come. And teach us how to do those things commissioned. Give us that obedience and not that disobedient flesh that always prefers self-survival. Devote to obedience. Give us a heart of obedience in these days. We thank You so much we could gather together in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.